You know, some secrets are good to get in on. There are other secrets, however, that are not the best to get in on. You know those kind. Some things you really want to know. Some things you wish you didn't know. My youngest guy, Tanner, can't keep a secret to save his life. Now, he's five. That's part of the excuse that he has. But I'm starting to get a little irritated with that, particularly at Christmas time or birthdays or whatever. But he's getting better now, actually. You know, Edie's discipling him and, you know, good-looking little guy, dad's side. He's really cool, and he's working on it. You know, he's working on the process of not giving away secrets all the time. It's like at Christmas or my birthday or whenever it was, you know, Edie will say, Tanner, why don't you give your dad, this gift is for your dad. Go give it to him. So he hands me the gift, says, here you go, Dad. It's a book. Come on, bro. I like surprises here. Tanner. And then she gets on to him. Tanner, you're not supposed to say that it's a book. Oh, I'm sorry. The other one's a shirt. You know, I mean, it's kind of one of those things where you just go, ah. Some secrets, you know, you're better off not really getting in on. And then there's other secrets that you want to get in on. I remember now that the Olympics are concluding, I'm in an Olympic spirit, Olympic mindset. And in 1996, when the games were in my hometown, Atlanta, Summer Olympics, I remember thinking, who is going to actually light the torch? I was pumped about it, too, because I was trying to figure it out. Who's going to light the torch? You know, that's the big kind of surprise nobody knows about. And so, we were guessing, and I didn't know. And, you know, I was living in Florida at the time, and I was just thinking, who's it going to be? I'm not sure. Sure enough, Vander Holyfield, who's a Georgia native, comes out of the infield and he starts, you know, running around and stuff. And I knew he wasn't going to be the guy to light the torch, but he was one of the flame carriers. And then he hands it off to, all of a sudden, Janet Evans, the swimmer, appears. I was going, Janet rocks, you know, she just cleans house. So Janet Evans, Vander hands it off to Janet Evans. And I'm thinking, is Janet going to be the actual person to go up and light the Olympic torch? No, sir. Janet gets to the bottom of the steps. Who's standing there? Muhammad Ali. Come on with that. I was thinking, now, I don't know what you think about Muhammad Ali as a person, don't really care. He could fight. The dude could box, like one of the greatest boxers ever, and I've got to watch him. So she hands it to him, and of course he has Parkinson's, and you know, he's making his way up there and lights the Olympic flame, and I was just going, oh, come on with that. Ali's going to light the Olympic flame. That was a cool surprise, and Bob Costas, he's acting like he didn't know. Come on. As soon as she hands it to Ali, he goes, oh, she hands it to Muhammad Ali. And then he goes, prrr, and quotes like 80 million statistics about Ali. Yeah, sure you didn't know. Big surprise to you. You had all this stuff right in front of you. So some surprises you want to get let in on. There's other surprises you didn't want to get let in on because of the secret nature of them. In Colossae, where we're studying in this book of Colossians, you know in that community that secrets abounded. In fact, there was secret knowledge being discussed. There was secret rituals that could somehow get you closer to God that were being discussed. That was what was going on in the community at large, the city of Colossae. And of course, in the church, there was this kind of willingness to kind of hem themselves in from some of the teachings that were going on about some of the secret knowledge and being a part of the initiated elite so that you could learn to know God better. And that's what I defined in the very first week as incipient Judaistic Gnosticism. I know if you haven't been here, you're going, dude, I'm sorry, gazoon tight. I don't know what you're talking about right now. Bottom line is that Gnosticism was this desire to learn and to know and thinking that that knowledge could somehow get you to deity status or make you kind of connect with deity in that way. The Judaistic portion was there was kind of a legalizing side where you had to keep certain rituals in association with this Gnosticism. And it was incipient because it didn't really go full bore until the second century. And this was written in the first century, so it was kind of creeping in. So incipient Judaistic Gnosticism. Go home, tell your friends, and they'll think you're great. All right. Now that we've established this, that there's secrets abounding in Colossae, Paul, who's writing this letter of Colossians from a Roman jail cell, actually writes and says, God has a secret. And God's secret is now known, and I'm going to explain to you what it is. And I want you to pick up with me in Colossians chapter 1. We're just continuing on where I left off last week in our study called Indescribable. And I want you to pick up particularly in verse number 26 is where I'm going to cover all of 24 through 29, but I want you to look in verse 26. It says, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery. Now, I want you to pause right there for just a second. What's going on here is that Paul is using this term mystery. In the Greek language, mysterion, it doesn't mean the exact same thing as you and I think. We think mystery, we think John Grisham novel, or we're thinking, you know, old school Alfred Hitchcock, or, you know, that's kind of horror or whatever. But you think mystery, you think something else, or you think some game, you know, that you can play and dress up and do all that fun stuff. That's not exactly what he was talking about here. The reason that I've chosen to use the term and kind of begin this with secret is because that's more of what this word in the Greek language means. When you see the word mystery here in Paul's writings, it means more of secret, something hidden that is to be uncovered. That's what the word means. So Paul says there's been this secret from ages and generations. Let me explain what he means by that. Ages mean time periods, and generations mean the people that live in those time periods. So up to the time of when Paul is kind of explaining some of this stuff, he said, all through the past, the history that you have known, through all the ages, there's been this secret. And all the people in all those ages have not really connected the dots on this secret. Well, who are those people? Well, remember that Paul was, as a Jew himself, was writing about history of the Jews, and the Israelites had a long chronicled history through the Old Testament. When you read the Old Testament, what you're reading is God dealing with his people Israel. That's kind of the first directive. There are certainly implications for the future in terms of prophecy. There's implications for other nations of the world that God talks about. But directly, God is dealing and speaking with his chosen people, Israel, in the Old Testament. Now you say, I've been asked before, Jerry, what's the deal with like Israel? Why did God choose Israel? Here's why. Because God chose Israel. That would be what we would call sovereignty. God has the freedom at any time, any place, any way he chooses to choose whom or a group of whoms to do whatever he wants to do. And he corporately chose Israel as his people for purposes known to him. Not because of things that they did and God went, oh, I'm going to choose you for the following things. No, God chose out of his sovereignty to say, this is my choice. This is what I want to do when I want to do it. Sometimes we like to get in on that, don't we? We like to tell God, God, look, we know that you're fairly in control of the universe, but you should consult with me on a couple of these deals, like we're going to take the joystick of the universe and just kind of map our way through. That's not how it works. Sovereign means God is so very in control. God knows exactly what he's doing, why he's doing it, and what he's doing it for. And so he chooses Israel by things known only to him, not really our concern, as his chosen people. And the Old Testament in full chronicles how God dealt with his chosen people Israel. And it's interesting because Israel kind of viewed themselves in a particular way. You see, they were kind of the brokers of salvation. Let me explain what I mean. God chose his people Israel to demonstrate to the nations of the world who he was. That's what you see all through the course of Genesis and Exodus and into Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Numbers. And as you progress, you continue to see God revealing himself to the Jews, the Israelites, so that the nations of the world, what might be referred to as Gentiles or non-Jews. If you don't know what Gentiles are, if you're new to the church thing or the God thing or whatever, Gentiles just means not Jewish, all right? So he refers to the Jews, and then the Gentiles are everybody else, all right? So that just lumps us in there, all right? Unless you're Jewish, and then you're part of the Jewish, and we're part of the Gentiles. So there you go. He says to them, he says, this is who I'm talking to, the Israelites. And I'm chronicling how I set myself up in and through this people to demonstrate who I am and my salvation to all the earth, the non-Jews, the Gentiles. So Israel kind of felt like they were the brokers of salvation, so to speak, that they were the ones to show everybody who God was. Now, where am I going with this? It's important that you understand this because then you'll start to understand why this is called a secret or something that's hidden and why it's so amazing to begin with. In fact, I want to let you in on kind of what the Jews thought about themselves in terms of their understanding of who they were as a people. Listen to what Paul said in the book of Romans chapter number 9. It says, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Now listen to this description. To whom, the Israelites, pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Now, what in the world are they talking about? Listen, Israel says, look, we have the covenants, we've got the promises, we've got the glory, we've even got Jesus coming through us. We are like the brokers of salvation. We are Israel. That's kind of how it was. That was the mindset that was going on with them. This is who we are. We are God's special chosen people. And certainly they were. No question about it. But why does that impact what we're talking about when we're talking about this secret, this mystery, which has been hidden from the ages and from generations? Well, let me explain why. Look again at verse number 27 in full. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. You see, what's interesting about this, you say, what's the secret here, Jerry? Is the secret that God was not just going to give salvation to the Jews, but that God was going to make his salvation accessible to even everybody, Jew or non-Jew? Well, that's part of the secret, sort of. But, you know, in the Bible through the Old Testament, you and I both know that there were implications in the Old Testament that God was going to save people other than the Jews. In fact, that was clear in the Old Testament. The book of Isaiah promises that that's going to be the case. The psalmist talks about the nations in great detail. So we already had kind of uncovered for us that God was going to do more than just save the Jews. He was going to actually extend that to the nations of the world. But what he didn't tell us was just exactly how he was going to do that. This is a place where you go, Everybody together. All right, some of you don't like to participate. We put you people in the corner. That's what we do with you. So he says, what's the mystery? What's the secret? We already know that the Gentiles are going to experience salvation. We've had clues from the Old Testament, but we don't know maybe exactly spelled out how God is going to do that. And he says this mystery is known among the Gentiles. And here's the mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, why is this such a cool thing? Here's why. Because all through the course of redemptive history, Israel has understood one thing. God has promised, never will I leave you and never will I forsake you. You've heard that before? Say, That comes not only from the book of Deuteronomy, but we have it repeated even in the New Testament. Never will I leave you and never will I forsake you. So the Jews knew God's presence is always going to be with us. Here's something new, though. Now they're saying, okay, the Gentiles are going to get in on this salvation. And so God's presence is going to be with them. But here's the cool nature of this secret. God says, I'm going to take those who are Jews and I'm going to take those who are Gentiles who believe in my son Jesus, the one that Paul has just outlined in the verses that have preceded this verse that we've already talked about, the indescribable one, the creator and sustainer of everything, in whom and for whom and through whom are everything and in whom everything is held together, Jesus the Christ, the indescribable one, for those Jews or Gentiles who believe on my son Jesus, they will together be in Christ, unified. Wait a minute, you're saying there's no separate nation status when it comes to Jesus? Nope. He says, whether you're Jew or whether you're Greek, it's about Christ. Whether you're slave or barbarian, it's about Christ. Whether you're male or female, it's about Christ. That's not the issue. So part of the mystery is, the Jews and the Gentiles, we're not going to have to be in this whole separated state anymore. Now we're going to be, because of our belief in Jesus, only those believing Jews in Jesus, only those believing Gentiles in Jesus, we are going to be one in Christ. But it gets bigger. This indescribable one that we've already described, and as we read through the first portion of Colossians in the first chapter, we're still in the first chapter, this is a fourth message in the first chapter of Colossians. Because you can't hardly keep going because you have to just pause and just go, dude, this is like mind meld stuff. that Jesus Christ is the pre-existent, pre-eminent one who is the fullness of Godhead, of the Godhead in bodily form, like we talked about last week, in whom dwells all of this, who's holding together the universe and every universe in his hand, and everything is held together and consists in him. He says, we are, everybody who believes in him are going to be in him. There's not going to be any nationality or ethnicity differences. We're going to be in Christ. But, he says, not only that, but let me tell you the secret. We're not only going to be in him, he's going to be in us. The mystery that I'm telling you is this. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, put that in your lunchbox and eat it. Christ in you. God living in you. You say, all right, I'm trying to process, Jerry. Slow down. I'm trying to process too, because to be honest with you, I don't have it all settled in my head what all that means. What I do know is this. Oftentimes what we continue to talk about in the church is what we need to do to be more like Christ instead of talking about the one who lives within us and just letting him live his life out through us. Christ in you, the hope of glory. If you have embraced Jesus Christ, you can be assured that his presence is always going to be with you because it is going to be in you. Now, I want to say something to you that I don't want you to misunderstand or misconstrue. I say this humbly and I say it in concert with the word of God, but I want to make a point. I've been asked before preaching in different places, whether it's in different states or just different locations. Man, Jerry, how'd it go? Did God show up? Listen. Again, I want you to understand what I'm saying. When I showed up, I knew God had showed up. At church on Sunday morning, when you show up, God has shown up. If he lives in you. You don't have to ever go anywhere and say, I wonder if God's going to show up. Christ in you, the hope of glory. What we need to do is we need to make sure that we kind of get out of his way and let him live his life out through us instead of thinking so much, how can I do what he did? You can't. You will fail. I will fail. We can't do what he did unless he is doing through us what he is. Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's big stuff when we talk about this secret, and you can see why this is such an incredible thing that they would term a mystery, because the Jews felt that they had this broker status on salvation. God says, oh no, I've opened the doors in Jesus Christ. I've opened the doors for everyone. I know Jesus came through this line of Israel, and Israel is my special chosen people. And by the way, I will be doing something with Israel when everything is all concluded. And that's a pretty cool thought process that I can't go into, but I will be in the next week and stuff, because I'm going to be in Israel. So it's going to be fun. God's got some things that he's still going to do yet with Israel. But all of this means we can be in Christ, not separated by boundaries or walls. We can be in Christ, and Christ can be in us. And that's a pretty big mystery. And you got to understand in the mind and eyes of some of these readers, that's a pretty big deal. They're probably going, whew. You can see why it's amazing. See, you and I read it and go, oh, Christ in you, that's no secret. Well, it was a big deal in this context because they didn't really have that processed all the way. So what does this mean? Well, what does it take, in other words, for us to make sure that the secret is no longer a secret? The secret that we're talking about here is Christ in you. And the reason that Christ can be in you is because what Christ has done for you. And that's described in the verses that precede this in the book of Colossians, where we are reminded that because of the cross of Christ, that God now looks at us in a different way and he deals with us in a different way, because the blow of our hell was lashed out on Jesus Christ in our place, so that we, in putting our faith and trust in Jesus, could experience new life and eternal life. That's what we're talking about when we talk about reconciliation. And in this reconciliation, that's the message we're to bear. That's the secret that needs to be let out. When you embrace that, then Christ will come and live within you. So how do we get to the place where we make sure that the secret is not a secret anymore? Because this is not a secret now to be held on to. This is a secret to be told. This is a message to be communicated. Well, it's this simple. for the secret not to be a secret, Jesus must be the priority. You say, Jerry, that seems simple enough. Where did you get that? I got that from Colossians chapter 1. You see, the context of Colossians chapter 1, if you're actually looking in your Bible, you will see in verse number 18, it says that he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. That word preeminence means priority. In every single thing in life, Jesus is to have the priority. So how do we make sure the secret's not a secret anymore? Jesus has to be the priority. And if Jesus is the priority, there will be some things that will occur in our life. But there's a conundrum. How'd you like that one? Thank you, Joe. Here's a conundrum. The seating capacity in the throne room of your heart is one. So, well, Jerry, that's not such a bad thing because Christ lives in me. Yeah, here's the only tough part. You live in you also. It's crowded. You live in you, and Jesus lives in you. Yet the seating capacity in the throne room of your heart is one. What does that mean, Jerry? That means get out. Beat it. Scram. For us to assume that we would ever want to usurp the throne of the King in our own hearts and our own lives is the height of arrogance on our part. But here's the bottom line. We've all done that, haven't we? Every one of us. There is not one of us in this place that has not done that. Where we take over the throne room of our own life. We make our own calls. We don't submit ourselves to who he is. See, I've just given you a definition of what lordship is all about. It's about making sure you surrender to Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of all, and he's the Lord of you. But it's crowded in that heart sometimes, isn't it? It makes for difficulty. So what is the characteristics of somebody who's making sure that their life is one that shows the Jesus priority? Well, Paul outlines that for us, and here's what I want you to see. That if Jesus is the priority, first of all, you'll show up for the job. And I'm going to explain what I mean by that. I want you to jot that down if you'd like. Show up for the job. Verse number 24. Take a look at it. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. Now, let me just pause you there for a second. If you've ever read this verse before, maybe some of you are kind of new to this whole deal and you're going, dude, I've never seen that before. I want you to listen to this statement. Listen closely. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you. Now listen. And fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Have you ever read that and gone, that troubles me a little bit? That's troubling. Because you read that and you think to yourself, is Paul possibly saying that there was some shortcoming in the suffering and death of Jesus Christ? There was some shortcoming in who he was in dying for us, and that Paul has to kind of fill in the gaps where Jesus missed some things? When you read that, that may be the first thing that comes to your mind when you think, could he possibly be saying that? Listen closely. Paul has just outlined in verses 1 through 23 the indescribable one. The one in whom everything exists. There is no way that Paul is saying in this context that there is some shortfall in the sufferings of Jesus on our behalf, in the afflictions of Jesus on our behalf, that there's something that Paul is going to make up the difference for because Jesus kind of didn't quite get it all the way there. There's no way he's saying that. He's already described him as the preeminent, preexistent creator and sovereign of all the universe. There's no way Paul's saying that. So if he's not saying that, what's he saying? Gillis, don't leave us hanging, brother. Little help. Well, there's another passage in Philippians chapter 2, and I want you to listen closely because there's this guy named, hold up on it. I don't want them to get ahead of me. Thank you so much. Because they'll start reading and not listen. You know these people. You know them, Booth. This guy named Epaphroditus. In Philippi, he was there, and the church in Philippi ended up taking up an offering, a love gift for the Apostle Paul. He was also in a Roman jail still, and had written to the letter to the Philippians. And there's a phrase that is used when Paul wrote this letter to the Philippians that's almost identical to this phrase, but used in a different context that I want you to see.
Hit it.
Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus. This is Paul writing. My brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life. Here it is. To supply what was lacking in your service to me. All right, are you seeing the connection here? You see the same phraseology here? To fulfill or to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. Now, when I initially read that, you immediately think to yourself, all right, he's getting this good offering from the church at Philippi. They're bringing him money. They're bringing him a love offering. And Paul's writing this letter, and how ungrateful is that? He apparently did not go to etiquette school. If he's writing this letter to them saying, hey, thanks for the love offering, but I counted it, and it was a little shy of what I was hoping. So Epaphroditus dug into his pocket and made up the difference. That's almost the way that you read that, isn't it? Epaphroditus supplied what was lacking in your service to me, Philippians. Do you think Paul's doing that? Listen, if you've read Philippians, you know Paul was deeply grateful. Paul's not a moron. I mean, how many of you people are going to do something stupid like that? Hey, thank you so much for this incredible offering. It was a little short. And I just wanted to give you this card of thanks. But don't worry, the guy you sent made up the difference. That's just dumb. So what was he talking about? What was lacking from the Philippians? Listen, their presence. The only thing they couldn't give to Paul was that they couldn't all be there to give him the gift. You with me? The only thing that was lacking is Epaphroditus supplied what they were lacking, which means what? He came in person to be able to give the gift to Paul that the Philippians could not bring themselves. What does that mean in our text here? Well, Paul says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. It might mean that Paul is saying that I am showing up for the job. I am demonstrating to everyone what Jesus did, and I am carrying personally the message of the hope of the gospel to people wherever I go. And here, if we could bridge the context, you know what that means for me and you? We've got to do the same thing. We've got to make sure that we show up for the job. I don't care where you are in the context of what you do. You need to show up for the job. Wherever you are, God wants to speak the message of truth and reconciliation through you. In fact, Paul said, here's the message that you're to bear. Be reconciled to God. Why? Because God has reconciled all things to himself in Christ, and we bear that message. So show up for the job. And if Jesus is the priority, you will do that. Let me give you a second thing. If Jesus is the priority, you'll be willing to suffer. You say, oh, great. Thanks, Jerry. This is what I came to church for. So you could tell me about how for me to pray that my life would be grief. Listen, that's not what I'm telling you. Look at verse 24 again. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. Jerry, are you saying to me that I ought to embrace suffering? Should I look for opportunities to suffer? Because, you know, there's some people that I know that if I would just hang out with them more, I'm confident that I would be able to embrace more suffering. There's some food that if I eat it, I will embrace suffering. Here's the bottom line. If you feed me an onion, I will die. I will die on you. Not really, but I might. So never, ever give me an onion for any reason. I'm sure onions are great. All the Italians in here are going, are you a moron? I put onions in peanut butter and jelly. Are you crazy? Come on, man. I'm from the South, man. We don't do that. We eat grits. So leave the onions out of the grits, all right? What am I talking about here? Here it is. If Jesus is your priority, you're going to have a willingness to embrace suffering for the cause of Christ if necessary. Paul said, I rejoice in my sufferings for you. Why is that? Well, because maybe the Colossians weren't going to have to go through some of those sufferings because Paul might have been bearing the brunt of some of those things. But I think if I could paraphrase just a second, here's kind of the heart attitude that Paul is trying to communicate. I am grateful that Jesus took the blow from God that was meant for me. And as a result, I am willing to take the blows from people that are meant for Jesus. Did you hear what I just said? Paul's mind is this. Jesus took the blow from God for me and my sin. Therefore, I am willing to take the blows from people that are meant for Jesus. Now, those blows may not always be physical. They may be emotional, but you never know what that's going to be about. My first mission trip, I was really a follower of Christ now for 6 months. I'm 19 or 20 years old or whatever. Doesn't matter the country I went to, but I was in a foreign country. And first mission trip that I was there, I was just kind of minding my own business. We were having this little village party thing, you know, block party in a village. Kind of, we were out in the middle of, I'm talking nowhere. And all these people came out. There were a few hundred people. We were going to show this Jesus film and talk to people about Christ. And I mean, I was fired up. And as far as I'm concerned, you know, this is just how you live. This is what you do, man. I was pumped. Well, sure enough, walking into there, this drunk guy comes showing up with a gun. Native guy, drunk guy, just shows up with a gun and fires it. Thank you for that. Kaboosh! I'm like 19 or 20. I'm thinking to myself, oh, no. If he kills me, my mom is going to kill me. She's here today. In fact, she's here, right here in the front row. My mom will kill me if this guy kills me. And I was thinking to myself, this is so not good that there's a guy who's drunk with a gun, and he's basically saying he doesn't want us to say anything more about Jesus. You know, and I was kind of going, all right, fair enough. You know, I mean, I didn't know what to do. So I'm standing next to my buddy, and I'm like, well, you know, I'm just sitting there just going, oh, no. And the guy says, well, just you need to plead the blood of Jesus. And I went, okay. What's that? You know, help me with that. I don't know what you're talking about. So I just started going, I plead the blood of Jesus right now. Quickly, quickly, quickly. I didn't know what to do. I was scared. Guy with a gun. It ended up working out okay and everybody was all right. You'd think I would have gotten the message. Well, I went on another mission trip. This mission trip, I was in a village and I got separated from the group. And I ended up talking to these couple of guys. They looked rough, you know, but I figured, you know, they don't know who I am. Former ninja. Thank you for that. So I'm just sitting there talking to those guys. And that group of two became a group of about six or so. And all of a sudden, they're in a semicircle around me. And I'm up next to a wall. I don't know how all that worked. How the dance worked where we got to this point. It was dancing with the doofus. All right? We were just... This is where I was. Come to find out, these guys are connected to a little gang. And I was going, oh, good. They're in a gang. I thought maybe they were just friends. And I'm talking, and they basically start telling me about how they don't like the fact that I'm talking about a bunch of this stuff. And I'm just thinking to myself, I am so going to get beat up right now. The rest of my team is over there doing something. I don't know, holding hands, chanting kumbaya. And I'm over there about to get beat senseless. You know, it's not like you can yell, hey, these guys are in a gang. They're about to pound me. Come on over. Because I knew that was not going to go well. So anyway, I'm standing there talking with these guys, and they're just kind of bowing up on me, and I'm kind of not bowing up at all. And it's just me and my Bible and my stupid tie. I had to wear a tie. It was just part of the thing. If they said, if you're going to be out there preaching, you got to wear a tie. So it's me and my tie, and these guys are about to pound me. So I'm just standing there minding my own business. And I started thinking to myself, you know what, if I'm going to get beat senseless, I'm not going to have a story later in life where I just went, please don't beat me up, and then they beat me up anyway. I'm going to have a good one. I'm going to go ahead and just give it to them and talk to them about God. And if they don't like it and they beat me up, so be it. I'll have a story later on if they don't kill me. And if my mom doesn't kill me. If all that doesn't work out, then I'll have a story later on. So sure enough, I just said, guys, here's the deal, man. I mean, you know, I was scared to death, honestly. I wasn't all that. I'm probably making myself sound a little tougher than I really was. Because it's important for me right now. But because as I relive this, I just feel smaller and smaller. So I opened my Bible, and I just went, guys, you know what the Word of God says? Look, you can beat me up for this or whatever, but here's what the Bible says. The Bible says that we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's you and that's me. And you'll never make it to heaven on your own. And I'm just here to tell you about somebody who loves you, and you're going to beat me up for that. But the Bible says the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so I was just talking. I didn't even know what I was talking about, really. I was just, you know, just not making a whole lot of sense, just talking about the Word. Well, I look up and I find that all of them are looking at my Bible. None of them can read, by the way. And they're all looking at my Bible, just staring at it. And I was holding it open. And it was right there in Romans. So then I went, yeah, and right here in Romans chapter 6, it says that, you know, yeah, and here in Romans chapter 10, I wasn't flipping a page. I was in Romans, James, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. I was all over the place. I never flipped a page. I was just talking. I was scared. And they were looking at the Bible. So I was like, I got a good thing going right now. So I'm just talking. Well, it ended up, they finally kind of backed off and they went, hey man, you're cool with us. It's fine with us. They didn't receive Christ. I gave them that invitation. They didn't receive Christ, but they did ask me to pray for them before they went to their factory job. They were working in a sugarcane village. They were going to go to work and all that stuff. And they prayed for me. So a little nerve wracking. You'd think I would have learned after two trips. Went on another one. On this trip, this guy came in. He was stoned. I'm talking about the hashish. Out of his mind. Comes into our little village meeting with a machete and tells us that he's going to send all of us Americans home in a body bag. Not good, because I was leading this trip. It used to be I was like in the background and I was just like, dude, do something. Now I'm the dude who had to do something. So Mr. Guy's walking around, you know, and it ended up working out okay. And everybody, you know, nobody got killed. And it was really this elderly lady who went and got in his face. She was from that village and she just went and got in his face. He had a machete. I was going, lady, he's going to cut you up. And she gave him the old granny talk. It was awesome. And then he got embarrassed and went home. You know, I was like, whoo, granny. You know, and I was thinking, good thing he didn't get to me. He didn't know. He had no idea. Of course, all the people that are going to Israel with me leaving tomorrow, they're going, I don't know if we'd like to go with you. You, sir, are cursed. Just keep in mind, if you need it, it's there, baby, all right? Paul's not talking about asking for suffering. Listen, Paul is saying this. If Jesus is the priority, you better be willing. You better be willing, if you're going to engage the gospel, to know that sometimes you're going to face some suffering. It may not be physical. It may be emotional. It may be persecution of people taking shots at your character. It may be persecution of people taking shots at you. Listen, it's easy in this place and this time where we sit in here together. It's easy for us to go, you're right. We just got to be prepared for that. Because nobody's sitting next to you calling you an idiot for the sake of the gospel. But when we go out into the places where we work, or we find ourselves in a viewpoint where people are just saying, I can't believe they're going to try and walk with God, and people begin to make fun of us or whatever, we can decide, hey, you know what? I didn't sign up for this. I signed up for all the good stuff. I signed up for all the fun stuff with Jesus, where I can come and be happy and sing great songs, and people shake my hand and give me a hug. Listen, what you signed up for is to follow Jesus Christ, and following Him means at times identifying with Him in suffering. It's just what it means. If somebody tells you something different, they're not telling you the whole nature of the gospel. This is not all a bed of roses all the time. It's just not. Sometimes it's no fun because people will question your motives, they'll question your integrity, they'll question everything about you. Sometimes it's not any fun. That is part of the deal. It's been part of the deal in my life. It will be part of the deal in your life whenever you represent Jesus. Most of the time, people are taking shots. But understand this. If you get it straight, that because of Jesus, Jesus took God's shot that was meant for you, that you can at least have something in you that says, I can take the shots meant for Him because of what He's done for me and because He lives in me. The hope of glory. Let me give you a third thing real fast. I'm going to bullet through these things. If Jesus is your priority, you'll show up for the job. You'll be willing to suffer. Let me tell you a third thing. You'll leverage your life for the gospel. Look in verse number 25. Paul says, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. That word stewardship, we don't use the word stewardship very often anymore. Maybe when we're on a plane, we're going to be flying international, leaving tomorrow. When we're on Lufthansa, we might hear the word steward or stewardess. But even on domestic flights, you don't hear that anymore. It's flight attendant. It's not steward or stewardess. It used to be those. And sometimes if you're on a cruise ship, you'll hear cabin steward or something like that. But we don't know what that term really means. Steward means somebody who kind of manages the affairs of others, basically. Maybe in our modern vernacular, trustee might be a decent example of a word that we could use. Here's the bottom line. Every single one of us, you and me, just like the Apostle Paul, we have been entrusted a stewardship. In other words, God has given to us a call on our lives, and here's what God is going to call us into account for. How have we leveraged our life? How have we managed our lives? How have we managed the call and the resources God has given us for the sake of Jesus and His gospel? How have we done that? The question that, if we bridge the context here, the question that you need to apply to your own life is this. How are you managing your life to get maximum kingdom impact? You say, man, I'm not an apostle. I know you're not. Neither am I. We're not called to the office of the apostle. We're not Paul, and I get that. Or Pauline. We get that. Some of us may be named Pauline, but you know. Some of us may be, we're not an apostle, but God has designed you intricately, and He wants you to be a steward of your life's resources and to manage those in such a way to leverage them for the kingdom of God so that there's maximum impact. I don't care what you do. I'm not trying to call people, a bunch of people, into full-time vocational ministry in terms of like what I do. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about wherever you are, ministering right where you are, whether you're a teacher, life insurance, dentist, a doctor, a lawyer, a bus driver. I don't care what you are. Do what you do to the glory of God and leverage your life for the sake of the gospel, because that is what God is going to call into account in your life and my life. I'm going to be called into account for how I've leveraged my life and the calling God's given to me, how I've leveraged that for the sake of the gospel. You're going to be called into account of how you've leveraged your life for the sake of the gospel. Just know that up front. You say, man, how do I do that? Make Jesus the priority in your life. Get off the throne and allow Him to sit where He's supposed to, and then you'll have the ability to leverage your life for the sake of the gospel. Let me give you a fourth thing. If Jesus is the priority, you'll be motivated by hope. Look in verse 27. It says, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Do you know Paul said in another place, because when we're talking about suffering, you're saying, Jerry, man, what's my fuel to get through times of suffering? Hope. And it's more specifically the hope of glory, which is Christ in you. You know, Paul said in another place in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, it's not, oh, they got tricky. I just said this last service. You guys are quick. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Stated in another translation, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. I mean, how awesome is that? He's saying, whatever it is you're going through, it's like this. But the glory that you're going to experience is like, it's not even worth making the comparison, Paul says. You're going to go through some stuff when you follow Jesus Christ. But Jesus, the indescribable one, the pre-existent, pre-incarnate Son of God, who in whom everything is held together, has said, you one day, if you're a follower of mine, you know what you're going to get to do? Rule with me. Reign with me. The guy who walks on Orion and the Pleiades at will has said, you're going to lead with me. You're going to rule and reign alongside me. I mean, you're not going to be him, but you're going to have the opportunity to rule with him. He says, look at that with an eternal mindset when you go through stuff and understand this, that your suffering presently is not even worth comparing what's coming for you. The glory that's going to be revealed in you and that you'll be able to experience. If Jesus is the priority, we will be motivated by the hope of glory, which is Christ in us. Let me give you a fifth thing. If Jesus is the priority, we will pursue maturity. Look at verse 28. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Now, ladies, before you get sideways, understand that this verse right here, when it says man each of those times in the Greek language, that's a New King James translation, but in the Greek language, it means every person. It means man or woman. It means anybody. It doesn't mean just men. I know you understand that, but I want to make sure that you're clear on that. It means all of us. Notice that it uses the phrase every, one, two, three times. Every person, every person, every person. Why is that? Because Paul was trying to say something very specific. Do you remember in Colossae, one of the secrets that were there is that you had to be part of an initiated elite to be able to get it? Paul said, oh no, this is for everybody. I want you to make sure that whoever it is, every person that you teach them and that you admonish them, and that we have the opportunity to present everyone mature or complete or perfect in Christ Jesus. This is for everybody. Do you know what I understand about the gospel? I understand the gospel is for everyone. It's not just for an intellectual elite. It's not just for a spiritual aristocracy. It is for everybody. So I don't care where you've come from, what your background is. It's not about you being Jew or Gentile or slave or free. It's not about you being black or white or Asian or Oriental. It's not about any of those things. It's not about your age or your height or how cool you are or if you're still working on that. It's not about any of those things. It's about this. Jesus Christ is the one that we worship, and in Him, He will bring all things together in Him, and for those that are in Him, He will live in them. And that gospel, listen, that gospel is for everybody. It's for everybody. Sometimes I get a little discouraged when I hear friends in ministry say, my target for ministry is blank. I understand what they're saying. But the gospel's for everyone. Not just young families, not just senior adults, not just single adults, not just students or college students or women or men. The gospel is for everyone. My job in preparing us to be mature and to grow is this. I need to make sure that I take whatever it is that I've got, at least that I have the capacity to wrap my head around, which may be small compared to you, but that I have the capacity to wrap my head around. I need to make sure that that's on the bottom shelf so that everybody can eat the cookies. You understand what I'm saying? You can take the deep things of God and pull them down and say, this is what we need to be able to hang our hats on and grab hold of, because I don't care where you are, what your background is, what you look like, what color your hair is, how many tattoos or earrings that you have, what tie you're wearing, what your socioeconomic status is, means nothing. It's irrelevant in this place because it's irrelevant to Christ. The issue is this. Love Jesus. Make Him the priority. And if so, this is going to be a place made up of a whole lot of people. We've got incredible diversity in this place. I don't know how many different first-generation people from different countries we have in this place, but we have a ton. A ton. The church I came from in South Florida, it's all I'm used to. We had 30 different countries represented in our church in South Florida. First-generation people from that country. 30 countries. Do you know what's beautiful about that? It just smells like heaven to me. I just go, smells a little bit like heaven. Why? Because everybody's coming into Christ. And Christ is living in them, and we can minister with and to and for and through one another in that process. And maturity means that we're willing to minister to anybody, anytime, anywhere. And this church is always going to be in a place where we welcome anybody, anytime, anywhere. Doesn't matter where you came from. Doesn't matter even what you believe. You say, Jerry, would we welcome somebody in here who's an atheist? You better believe it. We'd welcome them. Would we welcome somebody who is a Buddhist? Sure, come on in. Would we welcome somebody who's a Muslim? Come on in. But understand, this is a dangerous place, because this is a dangerous book. It's a safe place for a dangerous message. And the message is, Jesus is above all your religion. There's no religion you can build that's going to get you to Jesus. Jesus is above all that. He's above ethnicity and socioeconomic status. He's above age and all. He's above all that. He's Lord of all. And that's what you'll hear when you come into this place. But know this, we welcome you. We're glad that you're here. But we're going to talk to you about Christ and about the hope of the gospel. Let me tell you a last thing. You're going to have to invest energy if you're making Jesus the priority. Paul says in verse 29, to this end I also labor, striving according to His working, which works in me mightily. In other words, you're going to have to make the step where you're going to cooperate with God, because Christ lives in you. You're going to have to cooperate with God and say, I'm going to invest myself in kingdom things. And God says, I will show up on your behalf. Why? Because Christ lives in you. The literal phrasing there could give us the same phrasing that you're powered by power. His work, His might works in you to fuel you to do the work of the gospel. You say, Jerry, I don't understand. How do I get to this place where Jesus is the priority? I'm not sure that, just put this all together for me. How do I get to the place where Jesus is the priority in my life? Listen closely. If you'll look at your life and press it up next to this, if you're a believer, if you've already made that step of faith and invited Christ into your life, and you press your life up to this and say, boy, he's not the priority in a number of areas of my life. How do I get back to that place. Listen closely. You repent. That's how you do it. You repent. What are you talking about? You agree with God that you've made a mistake in placing yourself on the throne when only He belongs there. You agree with God that when you've walked in your own strength and power, that you've not walked in faith, and the Bible calls that sin. You agree with God that you can't do this thing on your own, and you've seen the trajectory of your life and you don't like where it's taking you. You agree with God. And you ask His forgiveness and His strength. It's repentance. How about, Jerry, I'm not a believer yet, but you know, I've heard this message of the great, glorious gospel that this great God will come to live in me, and I know I can't get to. How do I get to that place where Christ lives in me, where the secret's not a secret for me anymore? Listen closely. Repent. Same thing. You agree with God that you're a sinner and you cannot save yourself. You agree with God that only through Christ can you make it to heaven. You agree with God that you've tried this on your own and failed, and you know that only He holds the capacity for your life here and forevermore. You agree that Jesus died because of your sin and for your sin, and that He rose from the dead and will give you the power over sin. That's repentance. So whatever you need to do, I'd encourage you, do it. Let's bow our heads together. In this moment, I would just simply ask, if you're here and you're a believer in Jesus, you've already made that step of faith to trust Christ. If you'd say, Jerry, there's some places here that for sure, as I press my life up to this, without a doubt, I need to repent and I need to make sure Jesus is the priority. Would you pray for me? I'm not going to embarrass you or point you out or make you stand up or anything weird. I'm the only one looking, hopefully. Would you say, hey, that's me? Would you pray for me? Put your hand up high for just a second. That's me. Pray for me. Thanks for your honesty. I know we've all got stuff to work on. You can put your hands down. We've all got stuff to work on. It's not that. It's that you see some clear things here in the Scripture that God's reminded you about. So I'm going to pray for you in just a second. Those of you in here who've never received Jesus, I just explained to you how to do that. If you say, boy, I want to do that. I want to enter into that personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Maybe you'd want to pray something like this if that's you. Just silently in your heart pray, Lord Jesus, I realize that I am a sinner and I can't save myself. And I believe You died for me and because of me, and that You rose from the dead. And Jesus, I'm asking You to come and live in me. Christ in me, the hope of glory. I hand myself to You with all the faith that I know how, thanking You that You got my attention this day to come and know You.